So if I fade out a little bit tonight, April, then I got nothing for you because that's pretty loud. She's always my biggest watchdog critic, so I have to run things by her sometimes. No, there's not. It wasn't a job description. So sit down. That's hey, they did. Hey, you guys keep it up. You're going to hurt my one feeling. Okay, I did want to say tonight that Andrew and I obviously stayed out of everything you guys are doing because it's sort of a conflict of interest, and you already know how we feel. But I will say this. I've been in a lot of Baptist churches my whole life, pretty much my whole adult life, I'll say, because I didn't really have a good church growing up. I did have my dad, thankfully, and of course the Lord. But what the Lord has done here amongst our little church in the last few months is nothing but mind-blowing to me. And the spirit of genuine care and concern amongst us for each other is probably the best I've ever seen in my 40-some-odd years of doing this kind of stuff, 30-some-odd years anyway. And I'm thankful not only to you folks, but I'm thankful to the Lord for what he's doing in and amongst us and with us and through us. So I think that's cause to rejoice because I don't think I've been in a church that has a better spirit than what I've seen exhibited here amongst you all. So thank you for that and keep doing what you're doing. Okay, tonight we are going to talk about James, or in James. But James is a great book, wonderful book, and it's a lot of times for people that believe in justification by faith, it's a book we sometimes avoid, okay? Because of the conflict. The Catholic Church loves James. And why is that the case? Because it gives them the opportunity with some of the Apocrypha and this to introduce a work salvation, which is what they espouse. Tonight we're going to look at James 4, so you can get your Bibles open there. Tonight we're going to look at James 4, and we're going to read the whole chapter. It's not a very long one. And we're going to look at some specific points, and I'm going to hopefully show you some things about yourself that you may or may not be cognizant of. And also, I'm going to show you, sort of blow apart some myths about James. Because just like everything God does, James is in perfect agreement with Paul and Peter and all of the rest of the book. He is in perfect agreement. And the things he highlights are very important for us to pay attention to because once again, like we talked about in Sunday school, but also today that when Andrew was preaching to us about Josiah and what he did and the idea of obedience, the idea of, he highlighted the verse about Josiah made them comply, basically. He was the king, he had all the power, he made them comply. And there's a psalm that says, "Be not as the horse," you know, who must, you shouldn't have to be held in with a bit and bridle, right? The Lord stresses this to us, and how he does that is he persuades us. Just like in our salvation, he persuades us to accept him. Nobody gets saved unwillingly. Hyper-Calvinism, pooey. Nobody gets saved unwillingly. The Lord persuades us to salvation, and he knows our choice before we make it. But he doesn't force us, right? And so that idea, that justification by faith, is still, Hebrews 11 is still paramount in all we do and say and think. But James is going to show us some things that are heart issues Just like in chapter 2, we know what that is, right? Everybody remember chapter 2? James chapter 2 talks about faith without works is dead, right? Well, we're going to talk about that idea because James seems to indicate that works have to be part of your salvation. That's not what he's saying, and we'll show that tonight. So, without further ado, chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war and yet have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Yet let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know and want what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that doeth good, knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay. Wow, there's a lot of stuff there. And this is all right dad smack in the middle of our heart, isn't it? So we're going to look at some of the cause here. The idea of strife. Fights. We've seen our share of that here. Brawls. Not physical fights, but the idea being brawlings, spiritual battles, these kinds of things. And it's really comes from a couple things that are dwell in our heart. It comes from expectations of the world, certainly. It comes from pride. It comes from another word that I'm going to hold off saying until we get a little further into this. So from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Okay. We all know what lust is, right? When it says lusts, plural, what do we think of when we think of lust right out of the box? And it's just the faithful tonight. We can be a little bit more informal if you like. Multiple. What the one that comes to our mind a lot of times in our society is that of sexual lust, right? That's always a problem in today's society for those of us, especially who are men, but women aren't immune to it. But the amount of garbage that comes before our eyes, the eye gate, is difficult, right? So, but he's not confining it to that one. He's saying lust. So covetousness, greed, basically anything that exalts self, right? That's anything that exalts self is what he's dealing with, okay? Even the lust that warn you, remember, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet have not, because ye ask not. All right, so is this necessarily a war? Now, you can apply this on a macro level to nations, and certainly that's the case. Those are all exactitudes. But in terms of preaching to Christians and a church, what this ends up being is more spiritual in nature, more backbiting, more evil speaking, more, and he deals with that a little bit later in the text, more of the idea that you want something and you try everything to do it and you can't get there. Verse 3, he says, ye ask and receive not. Why? Because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. In other words, you're not asking for the Lord's will in something. I heard a song this week, and I've been hearing it a lot because my boss puts on the country station. Now, full disclaimer, I love old country. I love real country music. Always have. Grew up with it. But what I can't stand is this stuff they call country now that's poppy, garbagey, ugh, just drives me nuts. It's like pop with a twang or a steel guitar thrown in, a little bit here and there. It's like listening to teeny bopper music. I'd rather play Russian roulette in a vat of acid. So that's my feeling on it. Well, there's this song that comes up, and it's not country sounding at all. I don't know why, but I don't know what the title of it is, but the main line in this, and I was telling April this, I only talk to God when I need a favor. And then somewhere in the midst of this song, oh God, I need a favor. You know, so aside from being blasphemous, it might be a little truthful, but aside from being blasphemous and aside from taking the Lord's name in vain the way it's done, it does express a truth, which is, I want stuff. And this is exactly what James is talking about here. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust. It's not because you may desire something. There's nothing wrong with wanting something and asking the Lord to have it. And if he keeps it from you, he's doing it for a reason. So many times, he just wants us to submit that thing to him, and he'll let us have it, right? He's done that before in our life, in my life. But that being said, it does not mean that God is not a genie in the sky to supply your every want and desire to make you happy at the moment. And I'm talking to Christians now. I'm talking to us and not the unbelieving, because certainly they have no clue. They might ask God for stuff, but they just want what they want. But we need to know better. We need to know that when God doesn't give us something, sometimes it's because we can't handle it, or because it's not according to his purpose in our life or the life of others. So when we are blessed, we need to take it as such. Not that we don't still have a free will, not that we can't go outside the will of God, but that he is allowing us to have something, and that's okay. But if he says no, we need to understand that and maybe look at the motivation we wanted it in the first place. Because many times when we want something and we don't get it, what happens? We're downcast. That's actually right, Sharon. We pout. We're downcast. We're disheartened. We're mad. We're upset. Remember that idea of unmet expectations? It's always in front of us. And that's because our expectations are wrong, not because they're unmet. Okay? So, ye adulterers and adulteresses, that's talking to believers. So what does that mean? When the Lord uses that kind of language to his people, what is he talking about? Is he talking about physical adultery? What'd you say, Andrew? So what's he talking about normally? Spiritual adultery, right? He's talking about what Josiah was dealing with this morning. He's talking about a spiritual fornication, dabbling in the world system. This is when I say dabbling in the world system, look how James follows that up. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What's enmity? At odds. Yeah, enmity is at odds, but it conveys a little bit more than that. It conveys diametrically opposed, and it implies hatred, like you would. And that whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So it's an enemy. Now, what does that mean for us? Is the world's way of doing business, the world system, if we can call it that, is that conducive to being a good Christian? Is the world system always going to try to pull you away from doing right? Is it going to pull you away from being what you should be in Christ? It absolutely is. And we need to know that. And we still fall prey to it, even knowing that. Why? Because of many things. All of them amount to flesh, but sometimes it's wanting to be accepted. Everybody wants to be accepted. Sometimes it's wanting to be to fit in. Sometimes it's wanting to satisfy the flesh. There's all kinds of things that why we want to comply. But we need to see it for what it is, because that helps us combat it when it comes. And the other thing that helps us combat it, obviously, is who? The Lord. The closer our relationship, which we talked about this morning, is to the Lord, the better off we are in terms of combating that world system. But we need to look at it and see it for what it is and hate it. Because if we come from that premise, our flesh can only win for so long because we hate ourselves, right? Okay, now, do you think the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Okay, here's where we really want to park for a couple minutes, in verse 5. By the way, this is a quote, and people have tried to say this is a contradiction or a lie, because it says he appears to be quoting a scripture here that is not present in the rest of the Bible. However, he's talking about the general tenure of what the Old Testament. When they say scripture, generally, Paul's stuff were referred to. The word used for scripture is what the Jews referred to as the Old Testament. And they refer to as the scripture, or the holy books. Okay, in this case, there is no verse that mirrors what he says here. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but there are multiple places where the book talks about envy, okay, and warns against it. Hold on a minute. And there's multiple examples given of envy. If you look back in verse 16 of the last chapter, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So envying is closely linked to strife. Okay, when you start to look at that idea, Ecclesiastes, go to Ecclesiastes 4, one of my favorite books, and I was thinking tonight, and Andrew and I will have to talk about this, but I'd like to work in a series on Ecclesiastes. We did a little bit about it years ago. I don't know if any of you were here when we did. It's quite a long time ago now. But Ecclesiastes is also a misunderstood book, and it's just a tremendous book. There's so much in there that we can learn from a guy who had the head knowledge, okay? It's a great book. Chapter 4, verse 4. And again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. So what he's saying here is there's really no bounds to envy. If we go to Proverbs 14 for a minute, I know we're bouncing around here, but I really want to cement this point. In verse 30, A sound heart is the life of the flesh. And what is a sound heart, by the way? One that's in a close relationship with the Lord, okay? But envy, the rottenness of the bones. It's pretty strong language. So we're starting to get an idea of where this takes us. One more in Proverbs, go to 27:4. And this is a great one, and I'm going to do one more after this, just to cement this idea before we continue to talk about this. Okay, if it's okay with you guys, I want us to all read this together. 27 and verse 4. I'll give you a couple seconds to lay eyes on it. You all there? Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Wow. Let me read that again. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Do we start to understand what the Lord has to say about envy and how big of a problem it is in our own heart? Okay? Envy was at the Philistines envying Isaac. Envy was part of, was in Rachel's heart with Leah. Envy was the cause of Joseph being thrown into the pit. The psalmist talks about it in Psalm 106. And one final one I want to go to here, and it's one of my favorites. You guys probably know this. Go to Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph, and this is a tremendous psalm. And if you haven't read this lately and you get beat down by the world, you need to remember what Asaph tells us in Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. All right, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm signing up. This is me raising my hand. I've been there. I have been exactly there. At the success of the wicked, when they wrong, when they, you know, they don't deserve it, at the wrongness of it all sometimes. Let's just read a little bit more. This is a little off the beaten path, but for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. And we know what the word says about pride. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup, meaning of wrath, are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. We're back to that world system, right? They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. So how is Asaph is looking at this, all this stuff that started with his envy, and now what has come from this? He sees these things that may be true, but he's not looking, his eyes are in the wrong place, right? And he's looking at all this stuff, and where does he get to? Depression. Sadness, pouting, if we use Sharon's word. He's on the verge of ruin. Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. And he goes on, and we don't need to read any more there. But the cause of all that was envy in his heart. I was envious at the foolish. He knows they're foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. All right. So here's the revelation. You may know this was there. I never personally thought I had a big problem with envy. And the Lord showed me years ago, yeah, that's there too. Envy is a prime motivation in our flesh, in wickedness, in strife, in tension, in anger, in wrath. Are all those good words? Are all those fruit of the Spirit? No. Envy, bad, lumped right in with pride. Pride exalts self. It's the expression of self-worship. Envy holds its hand. Because if self is most important to you, then envy says, why do they have that when I should? So pride is like, envy is like pride's little brother, isn't it? It's helping pride do its work in here. And it's a prime cause of warring against the Spirit. Now, we say all that to say this. Now, this is where I wanted to kind of park. We get this idea of envy down. I wanted to park right here a little bit on verse 6. What does verse 6 say back in chapter 4 of James? But he giveth more grace. Whoa! What's that word doing here? I thought we're all about works in our salvation. What's that? Now we're changing the whole narrative, right? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. When the Lord shows us our sin, when we first got saved, what do we have to do? Bow the knee, basically, right? Andrew's right. Repentance is part of it, sure, certainly. But the heart attitude from which repentance and acknowledgement of who he is comes from is a hard attitude of humility, right? We're back in Proverbs, you know, we quote it all the time. You guys should know it pretty well. These six things doth the Lord hate? Yea, seven are an abomination. What's the first one? A proud look. Why does he use it that way? Why does he say a proud look? It's the smallest example of pride you can express. There's no... You know, the attitude behind it, you have to exhibit, you can tell maybe sometimes when somebody walks with pride, but a proud look is so small, you have to know human character to be able to see it and recognize it sometimes. But I can tell you right now, I dare say everybody here has seen it before, have they not? Maybe sometimes in the mirror, right? So, he says, the whole idea of grace here is significant. Back up a couple chapters, and I just want to refresh your memory. We're not going to stay there very long. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. One of the deals that Andrew and I have done this a lot in the past, one of the things about being a deacon is sort of looking, knowing people well enough to know if they are in financial problems, if we can help them. That's one of the things that you have us up here to do, is looking out for our people or people that attend that are in need, and being willing to avoid this problem, right? But even though I digress in that, that's a hard attitude that our church doesn't have a problem with ever, but that hard attitude is because we've been transformed by Christ, right? And we've learned how to do some things to help us with that, to look for opportunity to be a blessing. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Okay, we're going to stop there. That's enough. That's enough of a refresher. That appears on surface value to be at odds with everything that Romans, that fundamental book of our faith, teaches us. It appears to be at odds. Back here in chapter 4, when we start looking at verse 6, we see that the word that he switches over to is grace. So is he saying anything different than Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5 with justification by faith? Is he saying anything different? Faith without works is dead, he says. So the Catholics grab onto that, and not just the Catholics, but the Catholics grab onto that and say, see, you got to do works. It's kind of what, Bill, it's kind of what you and I had been were discussing there a bit. It's kind of, where's your heart at in this? Saving faith, what? And you guys know this. Saving faith produces works, right? Not out of duty, not out of obligation. So what James is saying here is, because he's dealing with a different problem in the churches he's writing to in and around Jerusalem than Paul is dealing with Judaizers trying to make people follow the law. James clearly comes out on Paul's side when you look at the Jerusalem Council in Acts, right? He clearly comes out there. So, therefore, there's a different answer. And what by comparing Scripture with Scripture and reading contextually, we see that James is saying, hey, you're saved by faith. But if you say you believe, he gives account of the demons. The devils believe and tremble. You believe there's one God? Great. So do they. Is that saving faith? No. And there's a reason God had him insert that verse there. There's an absolute reason. Because he's showing they know God is real. That's not enough. That's not saving faith. So when we look back here in verse 6, and we see, but God giveth more grace, he's saying to overcome the problems in our flesh. God is the one giving the grace. God is the one doing the saving. Faith is the vessel he does it in. Now, here we go. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This is back on that whole relational thing. And from our discussion this morning when we were talking about relationship, this is one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this tonight. Relationship is everything. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Now, that means what? That word, that O word that Andrew keeps using. Obedience, right? That obedience word has to come back in. That's what submission is. When we obey, we are submitting ourselves to God. And he will draw nigh to you. Have you noticed that when you are in obedience to God, with reading your Bible, with praying, with trying to seek your relationship with him, you know that closeness that you start to get? Those periods get longer because, let's be honest, our flesh gets in the way and we're there for a bit and then we're not, right? Okay, I did that yesterday, God. I'm good for the week, right? That's how we are, okay? But he's saying here something that should be, it's got to be part and parcel of who we are. And then the next verse is, now here's the reason. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Oh, wait a minute here. Because when your relationship starts to get better, what happens? Who comes in and wants to steal? When I know it in my case, and I know Andrew can speak to it, and several other of friends of mine that have been preached or taught and are preachers, every time the Lord does something through you, the devil rushes in to steal the joy, to steal the benefit, to crush you. And what does the, now, the other thing is, he's awfully good at tweaking our flesh. So not only are you trying to resist him, but you got to tell your flesh to get back in the corner. Because a lot of times when he tempts us with fleshly things, with things that where we have a predilection to do, with those besetting sins maybe, okay? Verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What's double-minded? Two minds. Right. So, on one hand, this is what Paul talked about, right? On one hand, you want to follow the Spirit. And the things that you don't want to do, you do. The things you hate, you end up doing, right? That's double-mindedness. That's the flesh warring with the Spirit and the Spirit with the flesh, right? But he's saying, hey, don't do that. It might be one, you might still want to do those things, but choose Christ. Choose obedience. We're not talking in the passion of your flesh, which should get less with time. We're talking knowing you want to do something and not doing it. Easier said than done, right? Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Wait a minute here. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Somebody, when they get there to verse 16, tells me what that says. Everybody hear that? Rejoice evermore. Well, wait a minute. Let's get back here in James. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy to heaviness. Isn't that contradicting each other? How does that work? You tell me. I'm going to pick somebody. Andrew, you tell me, what's that mean? Ah! So here's that other principle that we all need to practice when we read our book, right? Context. Right? The context of the text is everything. You should not be happy and rejoicing when you're double-minded, when you're having these troubles that we just went through the litany of them here. You should not be there, right? So this is what he's saying. He's not saying that we should not rejoice. We have much to rejoice about in the worst of circumstances because we have been saved from our ultimate destination, our just deserved penalty for what and who we are. We've been saved from that. So we can rejoice evermore, but when we rejoice and blow off the problems we have and not deal with them and are double-minded and live in the world system and act just like the world, this is what America does today. Even real Christians are doing this. There's plenty of Christians in name only, but even real Christians are doing this. And it's because of a lack of discipleship. It's because of an attitude of, if the world is right over there, I'm not going to go over there, but I'm going to go like right here. This is okay. This is safe. I'm not in the world, right? We get as close to the line as we can possibly get because we want the same things the lost want in our flesh, right? So this is what's going on here. He's not saying that we shouldn't be joyous, but he's saying here in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And that's where our joy comes from. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Okay, this is something that we read in our text this morning and we haven't got to in our Sunday school class. Go back to Matthew 10 for a minute. And this gets back to the kind of a theme of Sunday school this morning. In verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Remember, one of our central ideas this morning is take no thought, right? Let's keep that in mind and look at this last little portion, and we're going to be done, okay? Verse 13 in chapter 4 of James. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life?" This is one of my favorite verses because it keeps me grounded in what we are. "It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So even 10 years ago, I got this. I knew the Lord could call me at any time. But much more so now as I'm pushing 60. Wow. It seems like I blinked. How did I get to be 60 years old? And the more, and Sharon, you're older than me, and Russ, you're older than me, and Kenda, you're older than me, we all have to look back and say, that didn't take very long, did it? At the time, it seems odious. When you're a kid, a year was a long time. Now, 10 years, it's like, 10 years? Where'd that go? Especially when there's a bunch of you guys in the picture. They suck up your parents' life, just sucking them dry. Verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, or do this, or do that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. So this gets back to that rejoicing that he just confronted them about up above in verse 9 and 10. And it gets back to what? Humility. Through humility, we keep close to the Lord. When he starts to show us more and more of what we are, we cannot help but be closer to him, because we know how much more desperate we are and how much we need him. So the things I really understand more than I used to, at least experientially, when Paul said he counts all things but loss. He counts all his resume as what? Dung. And, you know, we all know how that's expressed today, right? He counts it as dung. He's being very direct, right? And I start to see that about myself, because even the good things were spoiled. What have we but what we've been given? Therefore, in verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin. So he is circling back on the same thing that Paul says here, isn't he? He's circling back on, it's not the law, it's the Spirit. If you know to do good and you don't do it, that's sin. That's conviction of the Spirit. There's no law mentioned here. He's saying these guys are judging the law, and he confronts them on it. And he's saying here, the Spirit and grace is the mechanism that is working this change in our heart in the first place. And the works come from that heart attitude, that heart spirit, that conversion of saving faith is what gives you works. So when you start to, and we're almost done, when you start to look at James in its whole entirety and look how it interacts with Paul's writings, especially Romans, it just does this. It's just covering all the bases. It's giving you the other side of the equation that's saying the same thing, but watch out for these pitfalls. If you say you're saved and there's no change in you and there's no fruit and you're not convicted about your sin and you're not overburdened, because the Holy Spirit will do that. If you're in sin and won't repent, you are burdened. You are miserable. You hate yourself. And sometimes the Holy Spirit can put such a heavy hand on you that you're miserable, right? If you can go through and do all this stuff that the world does and live in their system and not be challenged or convicted by it. Sometimes through ignorance, but most of the time through willful disobedience, then don't kid yourself, that's not saving faith. Right? Now, I say all this to say, how does this apply to us? We see all these things, we see them as definite problems. This whole book, if you haven't read it lately, I'd encourage you to go back and read it. But when we look at this chapter and we see these problems, the thing that jumps out at me is this idea of envy. This idea that we all have envy in our hearts. This idea from back in Psalms, that who can escape it? It's there. So look it in the eye and deal with it. That will keep us away from these things that James is warning us about here. That'll keep our heart, our relationship in the proper perspective, our humility where it needs to be, so that we can interact with our Lord and grow closer in our own relationship with Him. And that is where we all desire to be, I think. So I hope this has been a blessing to you. Certainly the word of the Lord never returns void. And I pray we can lay these things up in our heart. Let me close this, and then we'll sing one more hymn, right, Kelly? All right. Lord, thank you for tonight's word, Lord. I thank you that you left these things here for us, and there is no contradiction between one place or another in the Bible. There are simply things that we haven't seen or haven't looked at, Lord, and you continue to teach us, Lord, and you continue to use us as broken vessels, Lord, and I pray that we would be blessed and uplifted by your Spirit and your presence and your relationship, and I pray that we'll continue to grow, Lord. Edify us. Give us the stamina and strength we need to do all that needs to be done, Lord. Bring us more people, and I pray that we would be faithful to your commission and your gospel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.